Heavenly Father, now God, as we turn to your word, we pray for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, that you would bring this word clearly and powerfully to bear upon our hearts and lives, that we might be strengthened and encouraged by it in the times in which we live, be prepared for whatever may by your hand and from your hand be brought to us. Help us to rejoice that we have this freedom to study your word and to meet together. Help us to profit by it, and help us, O Heavenly Father, to store up for the future. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Charlton Heston in the movie Ben-Hur had to drive a chariot. And in order to be able to do that, a chariot driven by four horses, which is quite a difficult task, he had to take lessons, and these lessons took several weeks until he reached that point where he said to the director of the movie, "I think I can drive the chariot all right, but I'm not at all sure I can actually win the race." To which the director responded, "You just stay in the race, and I will make sure you win." Jesus calls us to stay in the race of life, no matter what happens to us, to persevere to the end. And he assures us that all his will win. In Mark chapter 13, we find in verses 5 to 13 a general response of Jesus to the question of the disciples, which you'll remember we looked at giving the setting last Lord's Day morning, where they said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" They had been glorying in the temple, and Jesus had highlighted to them that even that is passing. And that, in fact, not one stone will remain upon another. They immediately thought in terms of the end of history. For them, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was beyond destruction. For them, the temple symbolized permanence, safety, God in the midst of his people. And they wondered how it could possibly be. The only time they could conceive of it, if it was to happen, would be at the end of all things. And so their question was, when will this be? What are the indicating signs that it's about to happen, that we may be prepared? You see, they saw this as a concurrent event, the destruction of the temple and the end of all things. But Jesus, in his reply here in this chapter, sees them as separate events and sets them that way. And yet, though they are separate, clearly he sees them as related, interconnected realities. So much so that as you read this chapter, you soon realize that you can transfer the realities of one key moment of God's destructive judgment to another. The near finding fuller expression in the latter, but the latter finding descriptive language through the former. Jesus, in other words, can look at both the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the second coming, which is beyond it, as though they were almost on top of each other. For those of you that remember the days long before data projectors, when overhead projectors were often in use in schools and in churches, that one of the tricks that teachers and preachers, lecturers used to use was to put one slide, as it were, acetate sheet on top of the data projector, and then they would lay another one on top. To give you stages in understanding a particular issue or problem. And that's kind of like what Jesus is doing here in Mark chapter 13. that he's put the two together, and somehow we've got to try and separate them to fully grasp all that Jesus is saying. And it's not easy to do this. But at the same time, as we seek to do that, as we saw last week, there's a basic principle of biblical interpretation that we need to keep, first of all, in our mind. And that is that where things are difficult to understand, difficult to untangle, you always start with what is clear. You focus upon the main things, the plain things. And from that vantage point, you seek to then untangle those that are less clear. But always, as a result, in the light of what is clear, and always in agreement with, consistent with what is clear. In verses 5 to 13, with that in mind, we find that Jesus responds really in general terms to the initial thrust of the disciples' question. He's talking here, isn't he, about various dramatic, cataclysmic type of events. And this is clearly in response to that aspect of the disciples' question, what are the signs? They wanted to know, what are the signs of this destructive judgment of God that is, in one sense, incomprehensible, and yet, in another sense, what else could we expect from a holy and righteous God against the wickedness of men? In so doing, Jesus wanted them, as he speaks in general terms about the signs, it soon becomes clear that he wants them to avoid a trap. A trap that is so common then and is still so easily and readily fallen into today. And that is the trap of being wrongly caught up and wrongly affected by signs of these things coming. This is something we need to give attention to as well. As Alistair Begg says, most of the time when the topic is the end of the world, you hear a lot of speculation about dates and events and meanings. Mark 13, he says, shows us a striking difference in the way that Jesus approached this subject. Instead of speculating about dates, the Lord provided his followers with practical instruction, actions and attitudes that will equip us to face the future he has planned. Jesus, we need to remember, is not giving us a recipe of events. Jesus is actually calling us to trust him and to be faithful in the movement of history, in the unfolding in time of God's plans, and all the more as his judgments come. He's not encouraging them to engage in end-time speculation. He's not calling them to be consumed with the signs of the time. Rather, he's warning against being deceived, against being distracted, against being discouraged. That's what he's doing here in this sermon, if you like, that he gives them as he responds to their question. And it is particularly the focus of this opening part of his response. Instead of being deceived, distracted, or discouraged, what he is saying is that we should be active, engaged, persevering, whilst we rejoice that his is the hand that is upon the outflow of history. So as we look at this passage, let's look first of all at the fact that he says, don't be deceived. In verse 5 and 6, Jesus said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Jesus is saying to his disciples in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem that there will be many deceivers and many deceived. And that they will come in my name. That is, that they will claim an authority about their speculations as to what is going to happen next and when, how this will be unfolded. That should immediately give us pause, shouldn't it? It should certainly give you pause about what I'm going to say as I seek to open up the Word of God. The clear and the plain things clearly come with authority, but where I seek to untangle some of the things that are not so clear, you need to be cautious and I need to be cautious. When we read books on the end times, on eschatology, we ought to have that same cautiousness about anything that anyone says as to what the Scripture is saying. And like Bereans, we need to weigh it up in the light of what is clear in Scripture. We need to understand that what Jesus is saying then and continues to be a characteristic reality throughout the history of the Christian church and the world is that there will be people who will try to link in to the curiosity of believers. People who will link into our appetites for knowledge. To be sitting there as the close advisors of the king upon his throne. They will try to link in to our fears as we see what is happening around us and try to connect how this works in terms of how this relates to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will there be deceivers and deceived, Jesus says in verses 7 or 8 that there will be calamities. We read there that they will hear of wars and rumours of wars. And he says, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. He's saying that there will be turmoils among the nations. There will be calamities in the physical world. And if we go on and read from verse 9 to 13, watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. And you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. In verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And in fact, Jesus puts it to such a degree that he says, you will be hated by all men for my sake, for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now clearly this has relevance to the disciples with reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. But at the same time we see that this has relevance way beyond that time. Jesus quite clearly teaches us that, doesn't he? For he adds in verse 10, for the gospel must first be preached to the nations. And in verse 13, he says that believers have to endure to the end. In other words, these are words for every generation, not just for the generation then awaiting the destruction of Jerusalem, but throughout the history of the world that remains in God's eternal counsels. Roman and Jewish historians, I'm not going to take the time, look up commentaries, you do the research. But they talk about the presence of charlatans during this time in lead up to AD 70. We know it was a time of increasing political unrest throughout the Roman Empire. You know, just think, for instance, of the impact of, in 1 year, there were four Caesars in the Roman Empire. Historians tell us that about AD 60 to 80, it was a period, a double decade, that was particularly noted for famine, pestilence, fire, hurricanes and earthquakes. ravishing the Roman Empire. And yet it's clear that this does not exhaust the meanings of the words of the Lord Jesus. For it's evident by the fact that wars and rumours of wars did not cease in the Roman Empire or in Palestine in AD 70. There was the eruption of Vesuvius, wasn't there, in AD 79, that destroyed Pompeii and its surroundings. And these things can be seen throughout history. And we see them, don't we, in our own day, in our own time. In fact, the ease of communication brings them with a force of immediacy and overwhelming frequency to our minds, so much so that we have psychologists warning parents not to expose their children to too much visual information, because it is so intimidating. Well, how will people interpret these realities? Well, just says Jesus, they will interpret them as signs of the end. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, he is saying to you and I, and I think this is amazingly has been lost largely to the Christian interpreter, that we are not to interpret them in that way. Jesus says, take heed, no one deceives you. As you see these things, do not be troubled by them, he is saying. He is saying, don't be led astray, in other words, by those who see in these things the signs of imminent destruction of the temple and of the end of the age. Don't be deceived by their dire predictions, the implication being that many will be. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to allow a skepticism to seep into our hearts about the fact of the return of Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves and assure ourselves that Jesus meant it when he said in John 14, I will come again and take you to myself. We need to understand that in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the validity and the encouragement to us that comes from the angelic declaration, this very Jesus, which you saw go up into the clouds, will in the same way come back, indicating a physical and visible return. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a cornerstone of Christian doctrine, and one which both John and Peter, two of the four that were specifically asking Jesus at this point for more information and to whom he was speaking, that as you read their letters, it is quite evident that at the heart of their letters is a belief in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. John talks also about the coming of the Antichrist, as indeed as we see elsewhere in Scripture. They taught that the Christian lives in the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. We are to do so. It is a stimulus to godliness, to purifying our lives. It's a stimulus to hope and encouragement in the difficulties of our lives. A reminder that no matter what we're going through now, this is not the story, end of story. That this is just a part of the story of what God is doing. And we need to look at the pressures and turmoils and troubles of our lives in terms of the blessedness that will come and be our portion in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. No, Jesus' pastoral concern here is to strengthen and sustain the faith of his disciples, our faith in the face of realities such as these, and all the more in the expectation of his imminent return. So how do we protect ourselves? Well, we do the very opposite to what these deceivers and those who are being deceived are doing. They're listening to men. But Jesus calls us to listen to him, to listen to what Jesus clearly says here. And what is it that Jesus is clearly saying to us here? Well, in verse 7, did you notice he says about these things that are deemed to be signs of the times, that such things must happen, but the end is not yet. These are the signs of the end, but Jesus says, no, the end is not yet. Verse 8, he goes further and says they are but the beginnings of sorrows. Read your history. Of course there were all these things and will be these things. Why would we think they would not be? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that apart from the restraining grace of our God upon the wickedness of the human heart, we would have these things in abundance. That's the world we live in. It's in rebellion against God. It should not surprise us. These things are characteristic. Families breaking apart, nations breaking apart, nations between nations fighting each other, though they may have known treaties for decades, if not for centuries. The calamities of this world, what, are we surprised by these things? Surely not. We know that this creation has been cursed because of the sin of man. It's part of God's initial judgment and a constant reminder to us that this world is under judgment and sinners are under judgment, and one day that judgment will reach its fullness. There's a powerful imagery behind Jesus' words, the beginning of sorrows. It's the imagery that every mother here knows about. In fact, every person here may not remember it, but they went through it as they were given birth from their mothers. It's talking about contractions. And women, you who are mothers, what did the contraction when it first happened tell you? It told you, didn't it, that you were in the last phase of your pregnancy. But it didn't tell you that the baby was going to be born in the next 5 seconds, before that contraction was finished. It was the beginning of the birth pains. It marked the beginning, not the end, of the final phase of pregnancy. You see, these pains tell you what is coming, but they still don't tell you when. They make you get ready. They get you organized to do all the things that you need to do that perhaps you've left undone, in readiness so that you can rush off to the hospital or whatever mechanism you are going to use in your birthing. But then you have to wait. And you don't know how long you're going to have to wait. The contractions keep coming. They might be getting closer together, but you still don't know. They will intensify. But they are signs, not clocks. And we need to understand the difference. That, says Jesus, is how you are to look at these ecclesiastical, international and natural events that cause others to fear and are exploited by deceivers. They tell you, yes, that the end is coming. But he says the end is not yet. As you see them, do you understand what Jesus is saying to us? As you see them, calm down. Calm down. Think clearly. Think biblically. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't get caught up in a frenzy. Don't be troubled. Don't expose yourself to false teachers. Don't give them a hook where they can drag you in. These things are characteristic circumstances of the time in which we live, of the world in which we live. And although we can expect them to get more intense as we draw closer to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like birth contractions, the existence of these things is simply part of the age, the time in which we live. Part of what it means to live between Christ's first coming and second coming. They tell us that we are in the last phase, if you like, of human history. It's not that we ignore these events. It's not that we think they have no significance. It's we realize where their significance lies. It's not so that we can build a prophecy clock or sell prophecy books that will enable us to narrow down the time when Jesus is coming again. What they do in the gracious purposes of God is to assure us that he is coming. And every time we hear one of these things, find ourselves engaged in it, read our history books, watch our TV, feel the earth shake, or flood, we are reminded that this world is not all, and life as it presently is not best, that Christ is coming again, and better things will unfold for his people in that day. And so we get ready. We find our faith strengthened, our focus sharpened. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to focus on the future so much, in other words, that they're no longer living in the now. Jesus is giving them teaching, if you like, to hold back, to pull the reins back upon this natural desire to be in control and to know what is going to happen next. And we need that same injection of biblical thinking. As Daniel Doriani says, the goal is critical realism, avoiding naive optimism and sensationalism-driven pessimism. I think he's right. That's what Jesus is doing here, calming them down, calming us down, teaching us to think biblically, see their significance. But don't be exploited to overemphasize these things that you become troubled and so crippled by that trouble that you can't live effectively for Christ in this world. And that's made all the clearer to us in verses 9 to 13, in that not only are we to be a people who are not deceived by what these signs are all about, we're equally not to be distracted from what we should be doing. Here in verse 9 to 13, we read of the opposition of the world to Christians. It'll take the form of official persecution. It will be religious persecution. The synagogues, it highlights this, that they will be beaten in synagogues, dragged before councils, that is the religious council, the church courts. But they'll also be persecuted in the sense of civil persecution. They will be dragged before kings and rulers, governors. It will also take the form of disavowal from families. Surely one of the most severest persecution, where those that, you know, throughout your early years you expected would sacrifice in love for you, now for their own safety or for their own theological or political agenda, are betraying you, even though it will be to death. They distance themselves from believers. And Jesus says, summing all this up, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And yet, did you notice, in the middle of this description, this lengthy description of the persecution that believers will go through, that Jesus in verse 10 has this curious phrase, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. On the one hand, that tells us that the end, it confirms the truth, that the end is not yet. Because it takes time to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. Jesus clearly expected a substantial period of time to elapse before the end. But even more, it tells us what we should be doing, even in the face of that persecution. It means that people are going to encounter God in the people of God. They're going to, as they go around the world and speak of Jesus Christ. And in this way, the gospel is going to be spread around the nations. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so in the period before AD 70, the gospel was, in fact, preached around much of the Mediterranean area, which is what most Greek speakers would have understood by the whole world at that time. But even so, they would have been very much aware that the world is larger than that. They knew of the Gothic nations to the north. They knew through spice trading of the nations to the east that were outside of the Roman Empire. Jesus is not saying they don't count. He's talking about all peoples, all people groups. And again, this is not exhausted by the reality of what happened in the lead up to AD 70. Since then, of course, the gospel had been preached much more widely, And as the known world increased, though it is questionable how far the testimony is available literally to all nations even today. And so we have even from our own congregation, our brethren who are labouring in areas where the gospel is not known. The Joshua Project, which is concerned to map unreached peoples in the world and to stimulate and support gospel mission to them, indicates that there are still 4,393 unreached people groups, and that is without reference to countries. It's over 7,000 if you include countries, but some people groups spread across countries. And what does that mean in terms of percentages? Well, it means that 43%, they say, of the world's people groups are still unreached. And that forms over 41% of the world's population who have no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize the rest of their own people group. Some have the beginnings of work, they say, but they are hardly reached in any realistic definition of the term. Think of it, 41% of the world's population are completely ignorant of the King of Kings. Did the task finish in AD 70? No. Has the task finished today? No. What are we doing? What are we doing? And why aren't we doing it? The key point that Jesus is making in light of the widespread hated by all is the reality that we are to continue to witness to Jesus Christ in our own areas and around the world. And in fact, what he is saying here is that a right perspective that we are to have is that even persecution is a vehicle for evangelism. For Jesus says, for a testimony to them, that is to the persecutors. Indeed, it will be an impetus to spread the gospel out. We see that, for instance, in Acts chapter 8. We're in the wake of the great persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen, and the Christians who had been rather happy and complacent, I think you could say, in their church scene within Jerusalem, suddenly we read began to move out. We read in 8 verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then what do we read in verse 4? Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. God used persecution to spread the gospel. As Tertullian, the early church father, said, the blood of Christians is the seed of the church. And that's what it's been every century, hasn't it? The church has continued to spread even as it was imposed. This important practical piece of instruction we need to remember is embedded in the midst of a passage about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the end time. What is happening even to Jerusalem, Jesus is saying to his disciples, should not distract you. As you see, we're moving to that. As you see, as verse 14 talks about the abomination coming to Jerusalem and to the temple. Even in all of that, even in the midst of the judgment, don't be distracted. As you were dragged before the courts, testify to the persecutors. Not about your cowardice, not about your human rights, but about Jesus Christ and their need of him. And that is true not only in the lead up to AD 70, but beyond the beginnings of the sorrows that should cause us to be undistracted. We should not grow weary in evangelism. Jesus is saying to us, keep our eyes on the kingdom program. Don't be distracted from it. Everything, even persecutions, must be subsumed under that urgent need and pressing responsibility. You know, if we are to channel our persecution times into outreach times, how much more so our joyful times? Our times when we have an opportunity to speak. Our education years, our work life environments, our family life. These things also should be seen by us as opportunities to testify to Jesus. And of course, if persecution is being brought against you, make sure it is only because of your transparent loyalty to Jesus. Peter warns us that it ought not to be because of ungodliness, wickedness in our lives. It should be for my sake, says Jesus. And when that happens, don't be distracted, but grasp it. Understand that changes in circumstances should not make any difference to your objectives, to my objectives in spreading the gospel. And then finally, Jesus says, don't be discouraged. It's set before us in three ways in these same verses. First of all, Jesus reminds us that he will advance his gospel through his people, through us. As Jesus says, the gospel must be spread throughout all the peoples of the world. Jesus is giving us assurance, isn't he, of its effectiveness, even in the face of persecution. Rather than hindering or halting it, persecution will actually aid it. Be encouraged by that truth and rejoice in it. Secondly, we see that Christ ministers to us as the King and Head of the Church. How does he do this? He assures us of his support in what he calls us to do, as we labour while watching for that time of his return. Well, we read in verse 11 that we don't need to be ruled by uncertainty as to what to say, how to act when under persecution. The Holy Spirit will help us. Could I witness in such a situation? I'm sure that's a question you ask yourself and wonder about. But we must understand that we don't do it in our own strength. We do it by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." But also we have the encouragement here that Jesus says that he welcomes us. He gives us the assurance that those who persevere to the end will what? Be saved. What do you understand to be saved means? Just the removal of sin? Just the being excluded from the sphere of judgment, that you're just outside of that? Boy, that was close. Is that what salvation means to you? The scripture sets it before us in this wonderful phrase of Jesus, "I call you my friends." It is fellowship with the Lord, being in the presence of the Lord. "I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come again and take you, not to the place, but to me." The place is nothing without Jesus. Heaven is hell if Jesus is not there with us. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to welcome you as you persevere." And here lies the confidence of God's people. All will be too little to quench the immortality that God has bestowed upon the elect through Jesus. Those who persevere to the end shall be saved. We could put it, must be saved. Because we are kept by the power of God. Enduring to the end doesn't earn us salvation. I know, and I'm sure you know that too. But it certainly does mark us out, says Jesus, as those already saved, those whom he is already in fellowship with, and those who will enter into the consummation of the glory of that fellowship. The underlying and unifying reality in each of these three encouragements that we read of here is Jesus Christ. We are to realize that these things, the flow and end of time, are under his sovereign control and doing. Isn't it great to read that his purposes will be accomplished? So pay attention to the proclamation and give attention to perseverance as you wait the return of your King at the end of the age. We cannot puzzle out the meaning of every war and every earthquake and every moment of persecution or every assault, even from within the church, through deceivers. We need to live in the present, committed to Christ, and doing so in the light of the future, rather than living so much into the future that it doesn't help us today, and it actually hinders us in doing why we are here today, not already there in the future. Let us be confident of the future and let that permeate its way back into our present. For Jesus, who will welcome us, is the Jesus whom we speak of, who by his Holy Spirit is with us in the speaking. So don't throw in the towel. Don't allow all the unsettling factors in the universe knock you off your stride. Keep going on. He's coming again. Live in that reality. And that what is happening in the lead up to AD 70 or today as we move closer to his second coming should not discourage us, but rather should keep before us that reality. Our hope is not tied to this world. Our comforts are not the comforts of this world and dependent upon this world's continuance, but to Christ, who reigns now and is coming again through faith. Why should we be ready? Why should we give a due regard to the significance of these signs? Because our relationship to Jesus now will determine whether we are on the right hand or the left hand of Christ at the judgment day. Among those who are welcomed into his presence or cast out from his presence into the other darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth under his righteous judgment. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ bringing balance to our thoughts, calming our fears, focusing our energies, giving us direction and encouragement in the work to which he has called us. We thank you that this present world is not going to go on forever. We thank you that our lives, whilst in this present world and blessed by many blessings, ultimately finds its true joy and blessing in that which is to come when Jesus Christ returns in the day of judgment. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these truths that you've given unto us. You've given us sufficient insight that we might live for today in the light of reality that is to come. And we pray that we would be sober-minded, that every thought will be captive to Christ, that we will listen to him as we seek to understand all that he says to us. Father, we pray for those who even now are being persecuted, maybe even in our own midst. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that they would know that enhanced ministry of the Holy Spirit, guiding them and encouraging them, enabling them to say the things that even the persecutors need to hear if they are to be saved. May Christ be honoured in our lives, regardless of the context of their life at any point in time. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we come now to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, I would encourage you to recall